I love preaching when everything is going wrong. Isn't that fun? I used to have open air meetings, and I knew the Lord was working where everything fell apart, and so I had to go out there because I couldn't get the barbecue started. Is that important for today? Well, yeah, it is. Why is that important? Well, for one, I forgot to give the announcements. We have a barbecue and a potluck dinner after church, so we have lots and lots of food, as we always do. That was one of our announcements, which I forgot. Also, come Wednesday night, I think this Wednesday is pizza night, and we're doing Isaiah, and we're going to start the book of Emmanuel. We finished through chapter 6, and so this is a big overview of Isaiah, and I'm going to be, Lord willing, teaching Isaiah to the grad students in Africa this summer, and they'll be preaching from different sections of it. But I really am excited about the passage today. The sermon title is A Slip of the Knife. You'll see why that's a great sermon title for this passage. But I want you to indulge me for a minute, okay? So you realize that the vast majority of believers, I'm going to describe for you how they think. They believe, the vast majority of believers, they believe that you better do good works. You better be a good person. Because it's very wise for you to hedge your bets. That you should be going to church and reading your Bible and giving money. Because if you stand before God and you don't have good works to present, then you won't get into heaven. So you ought to be doing good just to make sure. That is the way the vast majority of people believe. So, you know, it's by faith, but... Did you hear that? It's by faith, but... It's by faith, but just to be sure, you better have good works. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of options. I'll be generous and gracious. If you believe that what I said is, you know, it's by faith, but you better hedge your bets. There's a couple of options. One, you are absolutely an unbeliever. You are still in your sins, and your destiny is the lake of fire. Because you have yet to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are depending upon your own good works, and your destiny is the lake of fire. And Christ will say to you, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Because you have been doing good works, wondrous things maybe, like Matthew 7 talks about. But you have never believed in Christ. That's option one. Option two, which is probably more likely, at some point, you heard the gospel and you believed in Jesus Christ. I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. I have only one hope. That's in Jesus. And you believed. And then you got sucked into works-based systems of theology. And you moved away from the gospel just like the Galatians did. That's option number two. There's a third option this morning. And I have been preaching this over and over and over and over again. You know, I was thinking to myself, you know, people are going to say, "I don't believe in good works," as many times as I've hit this over and over and over again. And if you think that's what I believe, then I have been successful. I don't want you doing good works. I want you walking by the power of the Spirit. Led by the Spirit. That's my hope. So yeah, I keep preaching this and preaching this and preaching this. But the problem is you don't hear me because you are hearing me through all of the other stuff that you've heard and logged away in your theological brain. And it never makes it through all the filters that you have set up. Hopefully, this morning, with this introduction, I've got your attention. Because the first thing I want to say is that a bit of works, a little bit of works. Well, you know, you know, you can't be too sure. You know, we better just, you know, make sure that we're okay. A little bit of works ruins everything. That's my first point. And that's Galatians chapter 5, verses 7, 8, and 9. To turn there. Okay, I don't want you listening to my sermon. I want you following along the scriptures. If I'm not saying what these passages are saying, then you can dismiss it. If I'm teaching you what it says, then you should listen to it. Not because I say it, but because this is actually God's word, the resurrected Christ, to you personally and directly. Verse 7, you were running well. This is a continuous tense in the past. In the past, the Galatians had been running well. And this next word, it's indefinite. It could be who or what, probably who. Who hindered you? Who thwarted you? Who tripped you up? Paul went, he preached the gospel, he planted church through the clear gospel of grace and instructed them to walk by the Spirit. And wondrous, glorious things happened through the power of the Spirit. But there was someone who came and hindered them and tripped them up. The term that he uses, it's this tripping up, this hinder. It's an Olympic term. And have you ever watched, what do they call that bicycle race in France? Tour de France. Okay. Have you ever seen that on television?
No.
Never have. That's because there's nothing to televise. We were in France in 2003, and we were living there for, you know, 100 days. And it so happened that we were there at a place, because it goes all over the whole nation of France, where they were driving by. So I said, Sarah, this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And I looked and I saw they are going to pass this point at such and such a time, approximately. And actually, what I did was there was a crossover, like down here at the hospital where the two buildings are connected with a walkway. So I walked up on there and I was right over where the bicycles were going under. You know, this is great. And you know what I saw? And it was over. I thought, man, what a waste. It was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. There it went. It was so fast. I mean, they are just a little bit of a downhill, but those guys are moving like crazy. I never got any pictures. By the time I got my camera up, it was all over. But one of the things that happens here, because it's so... You know, the first time you see it, people run across the road. Have you seen that? That makes it on the news. They don't televise the race because there's nothing to show. But when some poor chap runs across the road and collides with the bicycle, that makes it on the news. That's the term that's used here. The believers in Galatia, they were moving down the road, doing great in this Olympic run. And bam, somebody thwarted their, ran across the road, tripped them up. You were running. Who hindered you? Now this next phrase that he puts here is really important. Who hindered you by causing you to not be trusting, relying, or depending on the truth? The term that he uses is pytho. It is never used in soteriological context. Pytho means to believe, no, it means to depend, rely, put your confidence in. Pistuo means to believe or accept something as true. Two different Greek words, two different concepts. Now, to be declared righteous, you have to depend, rely, or believe in Jesus. But see, there's two aspects to this. And the first one precedes the second. The first is to depend, rely, pytho, the truth. You depend, rely, put your confidence in the truth. What is the truth that you accept as true, that you believe, that you're declared righteous apart from works? You see the distinction? So when he talks about being obedient to the faith, he's talking about submitting yourselves to a doctrine where you're declared righteous by faith and you walk by faith apart from works. So he delivered them to the truth of the gospel, and somebody has come in there and says, you don't think that it's enough to just believe in Jesus, do you? You must also have works of the law. And they moved away from the truth of absolute declaration of righteousness apart from faith, apart from works. Okay? So a little bit of works here destroys everything. Look at this verse. This, the deceptiveness, the treacherousness, the persuasion, this which you have accepted of faith plus works is not out of the one calling you. A very small bit of leaven is leavening the whole lump. So my point here is very simple. A little bit of works will ruin the whole thing. If you think that your works contribute anything to your standing and your relationship to God, you're wrong. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone. It is by faith. Abraham was declared righteous by faith. He believed in the Lord. Ungodly, Gentile, uncircumcised, and this ungodly person's faith was accounted to him for righteousness, imputed righteousness, given freely because of Christ's finished work. So a little bit of works ruins everything, but the vast majority of Christians are right there. Let me go to the next level. You might be confused or have been misled, or you may never have believed. But the judgment on those of us who understand these issues and teach works is significant and substantial. Judgment awaits works-based teachers. I just got an email from a friend of mine. They used to be in the church for years. They've moved. You know, he says, in my church, which is supposed to be a Bible church and have a doctrinal statement that's similar to ours, they've approved a Calvinist to be teaching my Sunday school class. Well, Calvinists are a works-based system because the regenerated are sovereignly regenerated by God's Spirit apart from faith, and then you have to demonstrate works to prove that God regenerated you. And so he's fighting this battle. I commended him to contending for the faith in a Bible church. Why do they have a Calvinist? Because it's a large church. And works sells. That's why. You can line the front of the church if you preach works. But if you preach grace, nobody wants it. But judgment awaits teachers who are works-based. And that is so serious. Let's look at verses 10, 11, and 12. I have, and here's that word pytho again, I have depended, I have trusted in you, or on you, in the Lord, that no other way of thinking you will have. He says, you know, I'm depending on you to listen to the words in my letter to you and to go back to the simple gospel of justification by faith and walking by the Spirit. I'm depending on you to stop listening to the works-based teacher. So I'm counting on you in the Lord that you will have no other way of thinking. Notice, a little bit of works ruins everything. But now let's look at this judgment as he goes. Now, the one troubling you, so this is that somebody has used treacherous, deceptive persuasion on you, the one troubling you will carry the judgment, whoever he should be. If he's a believer, at the judgment seat of Christ, he will come through as a teacher of a works-based system, smelling like smoke and fire. Okay, he'll be saved as through fire. And it's very possible that this person who is troubling them is not even a believer, because many of the Judaizers were unbelievers, but they were zealous for rules and regulations. Plus, they figured out a way to get money out of people, money and immorality, the motivations of these false teachers. Whoever it is, every works-based teacher will be brought into judgment. Why? Because they're ruining people's relationship with Christ. They're introducing fear. When God wants you to be certain that you have the gift of everlasting life. And all of Scripture is testifying, these things are written that you might know that you have everlasting life. Because you cannot have a relationship with God that is conditional assurance, using a term of Calvinists. Well, you can be sure, just not completely sure. You can have assurance, but it's conditional assurance. Sure, you have everlasting life if there's any conditions. Do you have certainty? Absolutely not. So what happens in your relationship with the Father? You start withdrawing. But the Father is actively seeking people who are sinners to worship him from their hearts, from their spirits, and according to the experiences that they have had. Their sinful experiences, their sinful life, because God loves sinners. And he wants them to worship him. And he says to the woman at the well in John 4, guess what? The Father is seeking you. Oh, by the way, the woman, you know, you've had five husbands. Oh, and the one you're with right now, he's not your husband either. Whoa. But it's okay, because God wants you, with your experience, from your spirit, not this mountain or that mountain, to worship him. And so I had to come all the way through Samaria to find you, because God wants you to worship him. Works-based teachers rob the Father of the worship of sinful people. Are any of you sinners?
Yes.
I have great news. The Father loves you. He wants you to worship him. Do you have to change or disguise or hide your life from the Father? Why no? Why not? He's omniscient. He knows all things. But he's such a kind, loving Heavenly Father that he gave the righteousness of his only begotten Son to be placed on your account. When you believe in Jesus, God says, oh, that's great. I don't see you in your sin anymore, now and forever, because you are in Christ by faith. But as soon as you bring, well, maybe I better do some good works so God will, you know, accept me, so God will let me worship. As soon as you bring works into it, you ruin the nature of imputed righteousness. It pollutes it. Just as surely as if you take a little tiny lump of leaven and you fold it into the flour, fold it into the lump of bread. What does that little leaven do? It expands and permeates the whole thing. It ruins everything. So the judgment here that awaits works-based preachers, and I believe it's preachers. He's not talking about the Galatians who have followed the error. They're in trouble. They have fallen from grace, not losing their salvation, but abandoning a grace-based theology. And they have had Christ withdraw from them. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But if you think you can live the Christian life and do good works, then God simply withdraws his spirit from you and says, great, let's see how that works out. Until you get to where you're cursing and swearing and I am going to, if it kills me, instead of life in the freedom of God's spirit. He's not speaking to the Galatians. He's speaking to whoever it is that is troubling you. He will bear his judgment. Because he's taking those precious believers who once knew the grace of God and leading them down a path of works, leading them away from rewards, away from assurance, away from fellowship, away from the newness of the resurrected life. Verse 11. Now I, brothers, if I am preaching, heralding, still preaching circumcision or works of all of the different kinds of works that are involved in this, why am I still being persecuted? Consequently, then, the scandal of the cross has been rendered ineffective. It's been rendered idle. It's null and void. If works play any part in our relationship to God, then the offense of the cross, the scandal of the cross is rendered null and void. Why? Because Christ didn't have to die. If there's any way that you can possibly contribute to your standing and your relationship to God by something you could do, then Jesus didn't need to die. So Paul says, you know, all I got to do to stop being beaten in every town is to stop preaching grace. And actually what he's going to do here before we're done is say, please, you join me in the message of grace and join me in the persecution of the gospel. It's no surprise, in my own day, I've seen a movement called Catholics and Evangelicals Together. And the evangelicals, quote unquote, are joining with the Catholics to pave a road back to Rome. Why? They're all works-based. What difference does it make whether you worship and serve at a Catholic Pope or you have a Baptist preacher who's preaching, what difference does it make? They're both works-based. They just swap works around. But both systems are rearranging the furniture on the Titanic. They both fail because they are not the system that God has made, which is justification by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from works. And everywhere you have faith defined, it is always not of works, not of yourself. Why? Lest you should boast. The cross is null and void if what these guys are preaching is true. Now verse 12 is where the slip of the knife comes from. So, I'm sorry, this is crude. I didn't write this. Oh, indeed, that they will be cutting themselves off, literally. Oh, that they would be castrated. The ones who are disturbing, troubling, upset you. They're arguing for circumcision. Is there a sexual nuance? Absolutely. All right? Absolutely there is. Why? Well, because they're there as false teachers. And if you think there is an immoral component involved with it, you're wrong. Because the Spirit expressly says that there are two reasons why people go into and expound false teachings. Money and immorality. All right, that's the basis of what's going on. So yeah, they're all about talking about circumcision. And Paul says, yeah, may their knife slip and they be castrated. If some is good, more is better. Now, since you haven't had this kind of false teaching, you aren't thinking this is funny. I think it's hilarious that these Judaizers are up here in Turkey trying to persuade Celtic tribes to be circumcised. And I told you about the Celts last hour. I mean, you talk about a barbarian warrior group of people, the Celts. That's the Druids. You've heard of the Druids? These are the guys these Judaizers are going to and talking about circumcision. And all through the Celtic theology is the strong, mighty warrior who is seduced by the young maiden. It's they're all through. You can study about it in Welsh and Irish history, because that's about the only place in the world you can go now and find some form of the Celtic language. But this was pervasive throughout the entire uncivilized world at the time of this writing. So it's just his point here, not to get lost in verse 12. His point is that they preach this and they will bear their judgment. Okay? Now, liberty should produce love. So he's going to shift now with verse 13. It's coming out of everything he's said about grace. For you, verse 13, upon liberty, upon being a free person, have been called, brothers. So God, through the gospel, called you through faith in Christ, apart from works, to be a liberated, not slave to works, but a freed person. Only that liberty, not unto a rushing, an impetus, a place from which a movement or attack is made. It's a base of operation. Only not as a base of operation for the flesh, but through love. It's actually got the article, the love. What love is he talking about? He's talking about the love that was demonstrated in the selfless giving of the Lord Jesus Christ for us on the cross. So when you talk about doing the loving thing, in English, that could be all sorts of things. In biblical Greek, he's talking about the love that is manifested in God's love towards us. That's the standard. So this liberty that we have should not be a base of operations for following our sinful desires, all of which are still with us and very much alive. But rather, through love, we serve one another. For the whole law, in one word, is being fulfilled or satisfied. In this statement, you will love your neighbor as yourself. Again, using God's love as the standard. So the liberty that God has given us should, by His Spirit, and that's the only way it's possible for us to even come into the same room as Christ's love for us, but we should serve one another, looking out with an emotional side of things, not just cold, hard logic, looking for how we can manifest and serve the love of God to other people, specifically in the church that he's talking about. So liberty should produce love. And then as we get to these last verses, 16, oh, so but verse 15, let me finish it. Now, if you are vexing, it's irritating. It's an interesting term that he uses here. Now, if you are making one another miserable, you know, why do we do that? Well, because we're in a family, an extended family, and all families are dysfunctional. But there are things that we do that irritate each other. And I'm sure I've got more than my slew of them. Tell me what they're on. I'll try to stop it. Good luck with that. But now if you are vexing and irritating, but this, you know, this is going to irk somebody. So you go out of your way to irritate them, to just give them that. Kids do this all the time at our school. It's a constant problem. We just had to have a conversation with three boys. Do not tickle each other. I should have kept a book on stuff I thought I'd never have to say. We have one boy, he's a new kid, he's Korean, and he is debilitated anytime anybody tickles him. His classmates found that out. So now we have to have a rule. No, you can't tickle. You know, not too long ago, we were, no, you can't slug somebody who's got not got their arms crossed. I mean, it's just, it's never ending. Kids look for ways to vex each other. We had a girl years ago in fourth grade, and she knew how to fix it. She's Russian. Okay. This is before we had different rules, but they were allowed to have Coke bottles. She had a Coke bottle from lunch, and the boy in front of her was bugging. Bam! Hits him over there. So now in other words, you can't hit your classmate with a Coke bottle. I had to get all the parents involved in that one. But the vexing, don't be irritating each other and devouring a stronger word, which goes beyond vexing to damaging brothers in Christ. Beware lest by one another you should be destroyed. The liberty that God has given us in His Spirit should result in edification. Liberty should produce love, not a base operation for fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And there's a demented part of us that likes to irritate other people. And I won't ask the congregation to say amen. You know that because you live in a family. Okay. The last thing I want to say here is that the Spirit of God is the only cure for our indwelling evil. Now, we do not have a divine nature and a sin nature. There's not two ontological realities living in us. Okay? You may use a translation in Romans 6 that translates that nature. That's unbiblical. You are a single person, all right? You have a material and a non-material aspect. And as a daughter of Eve or a son of Adam, you have the propensity, the ability, and the desire to do the wrong thing. We call that temptation or sin. That's with us. You will not get rid of that until you die or Christ comes back. There's no experience. There's no theology. There's no prayer. I don't care how many times you repeat it. That will rid you of the propensity to sin. Okay? That is who you are as a person of the human race. That is the Adamic nature. That is who you are. You are in Adam. In Adam means this is the characteristics of you as a person. However, when you believe, you are now in Christ. And the Holy Spirit dwells in every believer. And the Spirit of God works within us so that by faith we're able to not yield to the desires we have to do the wrong thing, but to walk by faith, and the Spirit will actually help us do what is pleasing to God, or in this context, the loving thing. Who gets the credit? If you actually do what the Spirit wants you to do. The Spirit and the Father and the Son get the credit. Why? Because in my flesh dwells no good thing. And apart from me, you can do nothing. And the very thing that I would like to not do, that's what I'm doing. And he actually uses that phrase here. But let's get into this. Verses 16. Now I am saying, and it's an imperative, you, singular, you walk in Spirit. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit here, but it's without the article, and it's without the article because he's speaking about the whole experience of being led by the Spirit or walking in the Spirit. Now I'm telling you, this is a command. I'm speaking this to you. Command, walk in the Spirit, by the Spirit. There's no preposition, there's no article. The command is do this. And the evil cravings, the lust of the flesh, you will not fulfill. If you're fulfilling those evil desires, guess what? You are not walking by the Spirit. If you're walking by the Spirit, then you're not fulfilling, carrying out, executing those sinful desires of the flesh. For the flesh is lusting, a very strong word, for the flesh is lusting against the Spirit. Here the article is, because now we're talking about the person of the Spirit rather than the realm and the work of the Spirit. And my flesh is at war against the Spirit of God. Now the Spirit is against the flesh, and these things are contrary. They're opposing one another. In order that whatever you should not be wishing, that's what you're doing. Isn't it interesting how he phrases this? You'd think he'd have dealt with the positive. But he says, here's the problem. You keep doing the stuff that you don't want to do. And the reason that is the case is because you're not following my command to be walking by the Spirit. And then the last thing he says here in verse 18. Now, if in the Spirit, in Spirit, by the Spirit, again, no article. If in this realm of the Spirit you are being led. So you have this concept of walking as an individual, ongoing process here, being led by the Spirit, directed by the Spirit. Then you're not under law. You don't need law. Why not? Well, because you're being led by the Spirit. And the Spirit, he'll teach you what you shouldn't do. This is the amazing aspect of freedom in Christ. What should you do? Pray about it and follow the Spirit's leadership. Why don't preachers teach this? Because they lose control over the people. That's why. As long as we stick with rules and regulations and expectations, I have control over you. But God wants you to be directly attached to Him. And you gather with other believers who are walking by the Spirit. And as a church of individuals walking by the Spirit, he uses this term in Ephesians, we march with the Spirit as a unity, accomplishing what God wants us to do as a church. All right, I need to quit. What's my idea? Judgment, not rewards, awaits works-based systems. Judgment, not rewards, awaits works-based systems. Don't be involved in it. Father, we ask that you would help us to see the beauties of the grace of God. In Jesus' name, amen.